We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll begin reading with verse 12. We ask you, brothers, Paul writes, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is really the conclusion of the book, right? You have just some bullet points of concluding matters. Often Paul would take up a pen at the end. He would have an amanuensis. You know what amanuensis is, right? It's a $4 word for a secretary, someone who would write for him the letter. He didn't write his own letters usually. He had an administrative assistant who would do his bidding and write down the letters. And then perhaps at the end of the letter, he would take up his pen and write a few remaining remarks. We don't know when he took up his pen in 1 Thessalonians. We know, for example, when he took it up in Galatians. He says, look at what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Remember that in Galatians? We don't know when he does that in 1 Thessalonians. He might have done it in verse 25, perhaps in verse 27. Who knows? Maybe even in verse 23. Not sure. But it may be. We don't even know if he did it at all. But we have just a few concluding remarks, and there's much to consider here in just these few things. And I'm going to take them one by one. And if it's interesting, you know, he boils it all down really well here at the end. Read your Bible, pray, love each other, and may God's grace be with you. It just sums up the Christian life in a really appropriate way. Verse 25, very simple. Brothers, pray for us. Now, I'm going to probably sound a little repetitive from what I said. Maybe it's not the same material. But I at Steve DeShenko's going away party thing, service, commissioning service, I spoke to the church about what we can do for him. Our continuing relationship with Steve, and one of the things I said was we need to continue to pray for Steve. And this verse reminds me of some of those things that I observed even in that afternoon service. But look at that. Look at those words. When Paul writes this to the brothers, to the church in Thessalonica, he says, brothers, pray for us. What, when you read this, what does this tell you about Paul? He values prayer. Very good. He values prayer.
It's humility because he's depending on their prayers, not on his own knowledge.
Exactly. Yeah, I have both of these things, and there's more too, and I'll take a few more, and I'll just talk about this in a little bit, but it is striking that here is this apostle, and yet he says to these brothers and sisters, these tapestry workers and slaves and freemen, perhaps a centurion or two, maybe, and says to them, pray for me, pray for us, pray for all of us who are doing the work of ministry. Don?
People were accustomed to having priests, and to have someone say this to them is a total change, really, in what the society would expect.
Yeah. Yeah, again, his humility, just the almost reversal, the great reversal here. As if, I need your prayers. Yeah, George?
His ministry is totally dependent on the Lord.
Yep, exactly. Yep, that's it too. It's a recognition that he needs the Lord's help. Because it's more than just we need to be praying. We need to be praying because we need the Lord's help, of course, right? But it is that. It is a complete dependence on the Lord. Well, I think you've almost exhausted everything I have, and we'll talk about this a little bit further. But yeah, is there some other remarks that you just notice here?
Today,
I've had occasion to pray for Orthodox professing Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had them object to me saying that I pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
They expect their priest to do it. I mean, if
Orthodox with a capital O? Orthodox with a capital O?
Yeah.
Okay.
And I don't argue with those who profess.
No, it is, again, just a striking thing that here is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, and that's really what I want to first notice, as Larry says, his humility. Here he is, he's an apostle of Christ, and he often pointed to his calling, rightly so. For example, Acts 9, 15 and 16, you remember the Lord comes to Ananias. Remember what he says to him? The Lord said to Ananias, go and talk to Paul, baptize him and do all these things. Go, tell him about the gospel, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. This is the Lord talking. Listen to how he talks about Paul. A chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. But he's a chosen instrument of the Lord. You would think that if the Lord had chosen this instrument, that just seals the deal, right? He doesn't. That is in itself sufficient for the ministry. Yet Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Colossians 1, 24 through 26. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now listen, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. I'm now in verse 28 of Colossians 1. With all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, God had stewarded Paul and given him a ministry of apostleship as a vehicle through which he revealed the mystery of the gospel. This is a great and glorious calling. He hasn't done that for any of us in the same sense that he did it for Paul. God used him, moreover, to present everyone mature in Christ. God's power or energy was working powerfully through Paul. And that's what God said he was doing through Paul. And so Paul rightly pointed, look at this high calling that he has. You see, there's these two sides of the coin. Paul has this high calling as apostle, something none of us can claim to have, that only a handful of men in human history can claim to have. And that apostleship, that calling is great and glorious, and God uses the calling of apostleship. Yet Paul comes and says, brothers, pray for us. Romans 15, 14 through 21. God's grace had made Paul a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He says in verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed. You see, Paul had been powerfully used by God to bring many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had seen plenty of churches planted. He was working and working and working for God's glory, and God was using him, and God said, I am going to use you. I am going to use you to minister to the Gentiles, to bring them to the obedience of the faith. And this was a promise of God given to Paul, yet he says, brothers, pray for us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he's already mentioned this in this book. He says, and we also thank God constantly, just a couple chapters up, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. He had the right to claim, when I talk to you, it's not my words. It's the word of God. And I praise God that you received it that way. And yet he says, despite that, despite the fact that he could just speak the word of God, by this gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, brothers, pray for us. In spite of all that we've just looked at, we could look at many other passages where Paul talks about his ministry and these grand, glorious, banner-waving themes of what God promised he would do through him and what he was doing. In spite of all of this, he had the humility to understand that he needed the prayers of God's people. From unnamed pastors to widows, from fathers and families, pray for us, he says. He readily acknowledged his own need for prayer. And the other striking thing is this is, of course, not the only time he does it. Can someone think of another place where Paul asks for the prayers of the people of God? It probably, by inference, includes him, especially since he mentions it just a couple verses later. Could someone think of one? Okay. I know it's early. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Listen to this. We'll flip over there. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. This is right at the end of that great... What's in the middle of Ephesians 6? What famous passage? The armor of God, right? And so he's gone through all the armor. And he caps off the armor of God with prayer. Praying at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, I'm still in verse 18 of chapter 6. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, that is, in the end of prayer, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. Why? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So, here, he asks for the prayers of God's people, saying, you need to be praying for me, he says to the Ephesian believers. Colossians, flip back a few pages to Colossians. This is the passage I read for Steve Deschenko and his commissioning service. Verse 3, at the same time, he says, after saying, be in prayer constantly, which again, this is what he says in Ephesians, he says, be in prayer in general, and then he says, at the same time, in verse 3, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Again, he is dependent upon the prayers of God's people to speak the mystery of the gospel with boldness and clarity. He needs their prayers, and so he asked them to pray for him. And again, in 1 Thessalonians, what we just read, he has a general command, pray without ceasing, a few verses up, then he comes down. When he gets here, he says, pray also for us. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. Listen, finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. You see, Paul knew that he needed the prayers of God's people. And it's not like he's only asking his minister buddies, the people in the clergy club in downtown Athens, to pray for him, or Rome, or wherever. He is ready to ask all the brothers and sisters, pray for us. And it's not just me, it's all of us. It's all of his compadres as they preach the gospel. He asked them to pray for him. So we see in this command, him asking these everyday saints to pray for him, his great humility. And by inference, you, as brothers and sisters here at Bethany Bible Church, you may every once in a while scratch your head, well, you know, what great thing am I going to do? You know, I'm just a layman. You can get on your knees and pray for God's ministers and see great things done by the word of God through your prayers. Don't ever diminish the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Don't ever diminish the work that you can do for God on your knees. And yes, we hear it, and it's almost like a cliche perhaps to us. And, oh, they're just saying that when they say they want our prayers. You know, what they really want is money. You know, perhaps we think those kinds of things. We really need your prayers. Gospel ministers need your prayers. You see, that's the other thing Paul believed. It's not just a picture of his humility as an apostle, but it also shows us, as one of you mentioned, that Paul believed gospel proclamation required the support of faithful prayer. It's not like he thought it was optional. Well, you know, I could really use your prayers if you have the time. He says, pray for us, and he repeats it in his letters often. Pray for us and pray for the gospel ministry. He believed it was required for successful gospel ministry that we pray. And where hundreds of ministries all around the country are ready to use every gimmick and entertainment mechanism they can find to try to make the gospel successful, how about getting on our knees and asking God to make the gospel successful? Paul believed that gospel proclamation required the support of faithful prayer. Gospel ministry is nothing without God's blessing. We can talk, we can plan, we can organize, teach, and preach all day long. But unless God chooses to bless us, it is in vain. And from these scriptures, it is plain that Paul believed that the only success in gospel ministry came from God's sovereign blessing over it. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so doesn't it follow that we should ask God, give the growth? These men are watering. These men are planting. Give the growth. And Paul is ready to say, as long as God is giving the growth, I don't care what role I have in the process. I'm willing to water. I'm willing to plant. Let God give the growth. And so he says, pray for us that God will give the growth. Yes, the preaching of the word of God, don't misunderstand me, is absolutely essential to successful gospel ministry. That preaching must take place. We can't simply pray. We must preach and teach. We need to get up here and do the thing. But that preaching must be energized by prayer. This is probably not the best illustration, but preaching is like dry wood. There's a lot of potential for spiritual fire with preaching, even with the worst of preachers, like Balaam's donkey. But no matter what, that wood is useless if it is never ignited. Prayer lights preaching. And even though an apostle, Paul still recognized that his ministry needed prayerful intercession. Leon Morris says it this way, it is not in the unstable qualities of men that trust must be placed, but in the eternal faithfulness of God. And so we pray for gospel ministers. We know Paul was unashamed of the gospel of Christ, that he believed it was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Yet despite that power in the gospel, which Paul refused to diminish, he still recognized the place of prayer in gospel ministry. It is of God's mercy that he blesses the preaching of the gospel when we are not faithful in prayer. Gospel ministry, this also tells us, Paul's command, brothers, pray for us, it tells us that gospel ministry is not up to one person only. We need a small army of laborers in prayer, going to fight the devil in prayer. And we need faithful prayers. So we say with Paul, I say with Paul, Ryan Martin now speaking. Pastor George, he might echo some of these words. Pastor Greg, perhaps. Brothers, I say with Paul to you, pray for us. Are you leaving your pastors high and dry? Surely, if Paul needed the prayers of believers, then we need your prayers as well. Do you come before God earnestly seeking that he will bless our ministry? Brothers, pray for us. Do you want God's supernatural, gracious, powerful blessing on the ministry of Bethany Bible Church? Brothers, pray for us. Do you want to see an outpouring of God's power in the gospel here? Then fall on your knees and beg God to bless us. Let me tell you something. I don't want to go forward in ministry at Bethany Bible Church without the prayers of God's people. It's like throwing us out on the front lines without any protection. We need your prayers. I am asking you. If Paul can ask you, I will ask you. Brothers, pray for us. Ask God to give us, who minister here, great clarity in our lessons and sermons. Ask God to bring an increase. Brothers, pray for us. Don't just pray for us who minister here locally, but pray for our missionaries. Pray for other ministers you know. I know I'm not asking a small thing of you. It's not easy to pray. Guess what? When you're about ready to pray, the devil finds something else that you need to do first. And he is always trying to do this. He's very crafty and subtle, this devil. He wants you not to pray because he knows the power that God has and how he listens to the prayers of his people. And so he's going to throw everything in your way to get you not to pray. I know I'm not asking a small thing of you. I know it's labor and prayer. I know it's a hard thing to pray. But brothers, Bethany, I still ask, pray for us. There's a lesson here for us. We need to be a praying people. We need to pray for God's blessing on the ministry of Bethany Bible Church. Don't leave us alone. Don't leave us alone and to ourselves. Hold up our arms. Strengthen us and ask God to bless us. Listen, every Sunday we have unsaved people here, whether it's some of the children or visitors who come in, and we might see God powerfully use the preaching of his word to bring those people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Pray for us. Don't leave us alone in that hour of need. And all of you, you need the grace of Christ. You need the Bible taught and preached to you in faithful ways. And you need those words to cling into your heart and mold it into your heart and to shape you into Christ's image. You need the Word of God. All of us do. It's not just for the unsaved, but it's for all of us who are believers. We need the Word of God on a weekly basis, on a daily basis. And as often as we're up here teaching and preaching, we need your prayers, not just for the gospel to go to the unsaved and to break down barriers and to unchain the slaves of sin, but we need your prayers for the saints as well, to grow in the grace, to grow up and mature and to be wise and discerning people. And the Word of God will do that in their lives if it's ignited by prayer. So the appeal is for you to pray for us. Okay, that's the first point. Pray for gospel ministers. Verse 26 now, Paul says this. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I told Pastor George, I comforted him, I'm not going to tell you to kiss each other today. But, there are lots of scriptures that tell us to kiss each other. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. What do we do with a passage like this? Why don't we kiss each other? I mean, the Bible's telling us to do it, right? I mean, he's saying, kiss each other. Why don't we do that?
We didn't grow up doing that.
That's a lot of people do.
Maybe we don't know exactly how to do it.
That's true. Now, when we say kiss each other, there's all sorts of different ways we could approach that, right? We could kiss each other's hand. We could kiss each other's cheek. The mouth has several different positions and postures. I don't know how to even express it with a kiss. Well, let's see if we can't make some sense out of this. The holy kiss was a sign of Christian love. It appears, perhaps, even some commentators even think it might have even been part of the liturgy of early Christian worship services. After communion, they would all greet each other with a holy kiss. For example, even Paul, perhaps, with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, do you remember what happens? He's kissed by them in Acts 20:36. Well, that might be actually this kind of holy kiss, rather than simply, hey, goodbye. Kisses in ancient times represented honor, sometimes familial affection, and sometimes a whole host of other sentiments. And by the way, of course, for us too today, it's not entirely true that we look at the kiss as erotic. We look at it as familial love. We kiss our grandchildren. Well, you do, some of you. I don't yet, Lord willing. But we kiss our children. We kiss our parents. And that is perhaps getting at what this sign represented for them. The kiss was not often on the mouth. Some Bible interpreters suppose that it was part of communion services, as I've already said, another sign demonstrating the communion or fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps it was on the cheek. They would simply embrace and then give a kiss on the cheek. What's striking about this passage here is, and really the point here is, Paul wants them to show all of the other brothers and sisters. He wants them individually to be people who show all the other brothers and sisters. That's what he says, all the brothers with a holy kiss. He wants all of them to be greeted and loved by each other. That's really the point that he's trying to get at here. Don't discriminate in the people that you're greeting and loving. He wants all the brothers to be greeted. In verse 15, Paul had already tried to curb any temptations toward internal strife. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Perhaps it was some temptation for strife in the community. And he didn't want that going on. So he says, all the brothers, show love toward all of each other. And here he makes sure they're showing proper love toward all. The kiss is holy. And when he says a holy kiss, I think what he means, this is open to interpretation too, but I think he means this is the Christian greeting. Show the proper Christian greeting to all the other brothers. That is, it's holy or between saints. Now, after the very primitive days of the church, the days of the apostles, the church, early Christians, struggled with internal and external pressures with the kiss command, as you might imagine. Unbelievers raised suspicions of immorality because they saw all the Christians kissing one another. And internally, Christian leaders tried to control the practice from arousing lust on the one hand and to protect what it was always intended to symbolize, which was brotherly love. In other words, they sometimes wanted the Christians to know, listen, you can give someone a holy kiss and not really have brotherly love for that other person. Be careful, they would say. Let there be true love in your heart when you give the other brothers a kiss. Don't let it just be some kind of outward hypocritical sign.
Right in Proverbs 27:6, yeah. About the kisses of the enemy.
That's right. That's right. And Judas, of course, is a great example of that kind of kiss. Listen to what Clement of Alexandria wrote. Okay, this is some of his advice on the holy kiss. Clement of Alexandria is an Egyptian, early Christian theologian. I think he's writing, if memory serves, in the 200s. Or the 100s, 2nd century, I should say. He said, love is not proved by a kiss, but by kindly feeling. But there are those who do nothing but make the churches resound with a kiss, not having love itself within. For this very thing, the shameless use of a kiss, which should be mystical, causes foul suspicions and evil rumors. The apostle calls the kiss holy. When the kingdom is worthily tested, we express the affection of the soul with a chaste and closed mouth. Another early Christian text, the Apostolic Constitutions, had this advice. He says, they write, let the men give the men and the women give the women the Lord's kiss. But let no one do it with deceit, as Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Again, let the kiss be a sincere sign of affection. There are commands in the New Testament that are not merely cultural, and there are commands that are. I think, for example, the command that men ought to be pastors is not merely cultural. Because Paul makes an appeal, not to some kind of cultural practice there, but he makes an appeal to them based on the created order, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in Ephesians, he makes the same kind of command, or the same kind of appeal, based on the created order of things. Now, he's going beyond. He's saying this isn't just a cultural practice. And the same thing with sexual mores of the time that are given to us in Scripture. They are to be followed, I believe, because they're not merely cultural. They are binding from God's will for our lives. But there are other things, like the holy kiss, that I don't think are necessarily, we have to follow them exactly like they did. For part of the problem is we don't exactly know how they did it. It'd be hard for us to reignite the holy kiss practice ourselves, number one, because of some of the ways that we greet each other culturally, but also because where would we start? How would we know how to do it just like they did? Would it be right for us to kiss each other on the lips? Would it be men with men and women with women? Would it be between the sexes? Would it be on the cheek? Would it be on the hand? We don't exactly know. And even in the documents of the day, we don't have all the data. So it's hard for us to make an appeal. And nowhere is this command rooted somehow in the created order. Yeah, Don?
If you spend any time at all in the French society, in their various kinds, it's an icon.
Yeah.
There's proper ways and improper ways.
I actually grew up in a church myself that practiced a holy kiss between the brothers. I grew up in a little Anabaptist, and it was big, actually, about 600 people, Anabaptist kind of church, and they kissed each other. Sometimes it was between the genders, between the sexes. But most often it was men with men, women with women. And some of the men would actually go and kiss other men on the lips. Some of them would do the cheek. There was all sorts of variances. But it was quite normal, you know, to see my dad kissing, my grandpa kissing other people in the church. And again, I'm not going to tell you to do that today. Don't worry. But this was in rural Illinois. They practiced this sort of thing. So I'm familiar with the practice. But here's really the question for us, okay? We read this command. Should we just, okay, we don't kiss. Keep your eyes forward. Nothing to see here, folks. No, there's something for us here. And I want to ask you this question. Paul wants us, I think, to show proper affection for all of each other in the body of Christ. We ought to be a kind of family. So how, given that truth that he's trying to get at here, how can we make sure that we are showing proper affection to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Because that's really what he's trying to get at. We need to love each other, and we need to show it to each other. We don't need to simply keep it bottled up inside. Like, okay, I love Alton Allen, but I'm never going to show it to him. I'm not going to talk to him. We're just going to have this platonic love, and I'm just going to, you know, have this idea of Alton Allen and never talk to him. How can we show each other brotherly and sisterly affection in the church? Any ideas? How can we follow this command without actually puckering up? Any ideas?
Go get them in the rain.
Go get them in the rain? Help each other out of cars with an umbrella? That's really good.
Be present. Come alongside.
Yeah.
Lots of ways.
Yeah.
Have them into our homes, hospitality.
Very good, yeah. We should share meals together, right? I mean, that's a really good thing, Don. I mean, we have the fellowship meal here, but it's a good way to show love and affection for other people, not just the people you know really well and you like talking to, but the people you don't sometimes. to have them into our homes, to show love that way. Alton, you have something?
Wash their feet.
Wash their feet, spoken like a good former brethren. speaking of cultural things, yeah. Anything else? Shake people's hands. Go around and greet people. Give them a good, nice, warm handshake. Greet them. Say hi to them. Look them in the eye. Linger around church. Don't be quick to get out the door to El Paso as fast as you can. Linger around church. Speak to each other. And I think even when we embrace each other, there are some who, Dan Bunker, in this church are big huggers. And that's a good thing, I think. I think that actually is as close as, that's almost like a holy kiss, is, you know, to have an embrace. And that can be a good thing too. Now, we ought to be careful with that as well. Just like I think one of the early church fathers I read about kissing this last week said, you should only kiss once with the other genders. Don't kiss. Don't steal that second kiss, because that's immorality. That's immoral thoughts. But I think done rightly, and not everyone's going to be as comfortable with this. I'm not laying down some kind of new Bethany law that we need to hug each other, but hugging is a way of getting closer to this. And Don mentioned another thing I had down here, which is having meals together. Really, we need to show each other that we love each other. And just like in a family, we do that with physical embraces and kisses. Sometimes in the family of God, we need to do that in similar, parallel ways, okay? And that's really what we should pull out of this. Anything else on kissing? Dan, go ahead.
Well, kissing, I think when you hug somebody or shake their hands, you know, you greet someone's telling you love.
Yeah.
You know, that we are our brothers.
Yeah, that's very good. Why hide that love that we have for one another in, you know, like we can't ever talk about the love we have for one another. I think it is good for us to develop that discipline of speaking our love to each other and telling other people. And that encourages us, doesn't it? When you hear someone say, I love you, brother, I love you, sister. That is a way of doing that. And I think even calling each other brother and sister is a way of moving towards that as well. And just shaping our conduct, moving it into letting the truths of Christianity just kind of move how we do things, even those most mundane things like greeting each other and wishing each other well in journeys and saying goodbye and so forth. Pastor George, you look like you want to say something.
I was just thinking in our lives, the Spirit of God moves so that we are supposed to do things the right way. But it's easy for that pendulum to swing both ways.
Yeah.
And you can see where this could get out of hand, go the opposite
right.
direction.
Good point, yeah.
But at the same time, I've also been in a legalistic church situation where if somebody just touched somebody, mm-hmm. I would get a note saying, you need to speak to so-and-so immediately. I saw him touch. You know, it was that kind of thing all the time. It was very sad.
Right.
That brothers and sisters couldn't express their love for one another. Or just in the normal greeting, you know. So that pendulum could swing either way.
Yeah, and behind all of this, again, this isn't just like, let's have warm fuzzies all the time. Again, behind it needs to be true Christian affection for one another, rooted in who this other person is in Christ and the acceptance that person has before God, and knowing that they are accepted and that we're brothers in Christ brothers and sisters in Christ is what we're talking about here. But you're absolutely right. It's both. There's a dynamic of intentionality there, and there is also a let's not get too rigid. Okay, final. Let's look at verse 27 here, because I have two more verses in 10 minutes, which is, that's normal, that's fine. I put you under oath, he says, before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So Paul tells them to read the letter. And what is striking here is the way that he says it. Do you see that? I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This is very strong language. The idea is that he wants them to promise before God as it were, to raise their right hand and solemnly swear before the Lord that they will do what he tells them. Why the strong language? Why the oath? Why the charge? Why the solemn command? Perhaps it was the tensions between believers in Thessalonians that we've already mentioned. That's the opinion of many commentators. I think the answer lies more in the authority of the letter. Paul wanted his authoritative message from Christ through him to be heard by all the Christians in Thessalonica. This letter was not to be concealed, but to be publicly read. And this is a striking reminder of the authority of the apostolic letters. Many of these believers were already familiar with reading Old Testament writings in their public worship. Paul says, read this too. And he not only says, read this too, but adjures them by solemn oath to read it. Right alongside the Law and the Prophets, Paul places his authoritative writings. And what is even more striking is that this is Paul's earliest letter. From the earliest days, in other words, of Christian writings, the believers were expected to take those apostolic writings and read them aloud in the congregation. Christian churches, in other words, have a sacred duty to have all the scriptures read in their public gatherings. This is not only true here, but it's in several passages. Colossians 4:16. There's a command to read the letter. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, Paul writes, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Revelation 1:3. It has a blessing for those who read aloud the letter or the book of Revelation in corporate worship. And so Paul writes, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It's very striking language. It does have this kind of oath-like character to it. And he's saying, listen, you must do this. I am charging you before the Lord himself that you read this letter to all the brothers. It's a telling indictment in our age that so few American Christian churches read the scriptures in their services. Many have concluded the Bible is not relevant enough, it seems, to attend to it in public reading and even exposition. We embarrassingly shelve it and put it in a corner, but Paul wanted us to read it and to think about it and to meditate on it and to talk about it amongst ourselves. He takes the Christian leaders and forces them, as it were, to make an oath agreeing that they will do so. It is not optional. And Paul says, all the brothers. You see that? He says, make sure I put you under oath before the Lord to have this read to all the brothers, telling us that Scripture is for everyone. It is not only for your pastor to read and study. It is not only for bishops to interpret and understand. The Bible is for all of us. All of us are to hear this word and obey it. All of us are to sit under its authority. We all have a responsibility to listen to it, to interpret it, and to obey it. That's not to say that pastors don't help us in their teaching and preaching ministry, but that the Word of God is meant for all of us to understand and obey. He wants it read for all the brothers and expected them to heed its words. Just a few points here of application on this verse, and we could say much more. I mean, it is not a small thing that he invokes the name of the Lord in this oath to have them read this, as if you really have to do this. But here's the point of application. If you ever feel like there is too much Bible at Bethany Bible Church, remember Paul's words here. If you ever grow afraid that the Bible isn't able to reach the next generation, remember Paul's words here. And then, here's a question for us from this. If Paul thought it was so important that we hear these words, that we are exposed to the writings, there's a good question for us. Do we attend to the word of the Lord ourselves? Are we attentive to it? We see how important scripture reading is. We're all blessed to have copies of the word of God, and we're even able to read, all of us in this room. But do we read it to seek to hear it and obey it? Do we attend to the scriptures as the word of the Lord? And if Paul wants it read, finally, then he wants us to listen attentively while it is read. Right? He doesn't want us to just go through the motions and have the verbal sound waves bouncing off the walls. He wants you to hear the word of the Lord. So discipline your minds. This is a challenge to me too. Discipline yourselves when we're reading the Bible at Bethany Bible Church to listen, to attend to it, to listen carefully to what the Bible says. This morning, we're going to be reading Ezra 10, which has a lot of names in it. Listen, there are times where we just have to really work hard to listen to the Word of God, but that's what God wants us to do. If He wants it read, He wants us to listen to it, right? Final blessing, in verse 28, it reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The letters of Paul's time period ended similarly, but not like this. Perhaps with a "be strong" or a simple "prosper." Paul was not interested in their being stronger or more prosperous. However, he wished for them what they most needed, the grace of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the first verse of the book, says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." And now Paul brings them back to where he began. They begin and they end with grace. You see how Christianity changes the culture of a people? Even a simple salutation at the end of a letter is transformed into an acknowledgement of the grace that comes through Christ alone. It massages, the grace of Jesus Christ massages and changes our habits so that even when we say goodbye, it's as if we baptize that goodbye and say it now in a Christian way. That's what Jesus does for a people. Mundane activities become sanctified by the person of faith. From where else does grace come but Jesus Christ? "That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Who else is the fount of grace but Jesus Christ our Lord? He is our Lord and our reconciler. He is our rock and foundation. He is our master and king. It is the blood of Jesus that has brought us all the spiritual benefits we have from God. In His death, we die to sin. In His life, we live for God. The bounty of God's grace comes at the intercession of Jesus, our mediator and great high priest. It is because we are united to Jesus, our Lord in Christ, that we are justified before God. It is because we are united to Jesus, our dying Savior, that we are sanctified and made holy. It is because of our union with Christ someday that we will be received into everlasting rest, glorified into the image of the one who gave the grace to begin with. Just like this letter, the Christian life begins and ends with grace. And you need Christ's grace. You need it every day. You need that grace of Christ wrapping you up, as it were, and presenting you to God. You need that grace of Christ changing your will so that you love the God who saved you. You need the grace of Christ to change your actions and your attitudes, your thoughts and your words. You need that grace. And so Paul says, "Let it be with you. Let it go with you." And I say to you, brothers and sisters, let the grace of Jesus Christ be with you. Let it go with you. If you leave this building, let it go with you and change your activities this week and be wrapped up in the grace of Christ. Be marked as a Christian. Be marked as a follower of the Lord by the grace of Jesus. That's what you need. You don't need anything else. And the grace of Jesus is what keeps you and what sanctifies you, what justifies you, and what will someday glorify you. And is there any other that we look to for grace? When the Father says, "I love you," He says it through the eyes of Jesus. He says it through the bleeding hands of Jesus, through the pierced side of our King, Jesus, on the cross, through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When He says, "I want to forgive you," when He says, "I want to heal your diseases," when God the Father says to us, "I love you," He says it through Jesus. There is no other source of grace but Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who gives us His Holy Spirit. The bounty of the Christian life is one of the grace of Jesus Christ. He is all in all. Everything we need for life and godliness. So, I hope for every single one of you, every one of you, be wrapped, surrounded, covered in the grace of Jesus. Let it be with you. Let it go with you, not just this week, but in the months to come and the years to come. Let us be a people marked by the grace of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are nothing without your grace to us in Christ. We have no hope. What a powerful reminder just this simple conclusion is, that all that we have that is good in this life spiritually comes because of what Christ has done for us. Oh, may we always cling and love and follow our Lord Jesus. And may his grace be what brings us to the end. Do not let any of these brothers and sisters depart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Keep them, Father, I pray. You who have begun a good work in them, bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ by the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, may we be faithful to you in reading your word. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to love each other genuinely. By the grace of Jesus Christ, we pray it in his name. Amen.